This morning's Bible reading comes from Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, through to chapter 3, verse 17. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitudes in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
It is our privilege to have David Starling with us. Some of you may know him, but I suspect there are some of you who don't know him. David is head of the New Testament department at Morling College. Morling College is the Baptist college, for those of you who don't know. And David lectures there. And I have had a fairly good relationship with David over many years. And what I mean by that is it's been over the last 11 years since we've been in Sydney. I remember getting hold of David quite early on. And David has been a wonderful encouragement and a wonderful lecturer and Bible teacher. You will be blessed this morning, I know. David has a great mind, and it's a wonderful privilege to have you with us, David. And we trust that the Lord will bless the word that you have for us by the power of the Spirit.
Well, thank you, yes, to my fairly good friend, Ian, for the kind introduction and for the invitation to be here this morning. It's a real delight every time I get to be back here at Castle Hill, and I feel like amongst friends, and very grateful for the chance to be with you. I'm here not only in my own capacity, but also as a kind of deputation visit from the college. So it's not my own greetings alone, but also those of the college that I want to bring. We make these deputation visits for three main reasons. Firstly, as an expression of our partnership with you, our fellowship with you in the work of the gospel as your theological college in this state. Secondly, to ask for your prayers. It's always, always the work that we do, one that depends upon the prayers of God's people. When the college flourishes, I feel there's a kind of a multiplier effect that the work of God in a theological college can have, for good or for ill. If the college flourishes, that radiates out into the health and the witness of many churches. If the college is ailing, then a similar effect is multiplied out through churches all over the place. We do depend upon your prayers. So please do remember us and pray for us. Don't take our faithfulness or our health for granted. And thirdly, I'm here to give you the opportunity, if you'd like to come and talk to me afterwards over the morning tea, about the opportunities for you to be equipped and trained for the ministry that you're serving in, or for the ministry that God might be moving you toward in the future, then I'd love to speak with you, answer questions, point you in the right direction, put you in touch with someone as you pray these things through and talk with Ian and with others about the paths that God might be leading you on and preparing you for. So please do, don't be shy, and come and say hello afterwards and ask any questions that I might be able to help with. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads together before you now as your people gathered in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, with the presence of your Spirit, the Spirit of your Son, Jesus our Lord, amongst us. And so we ask, Heavenly Father, this morning now, that your Spirit, as always, might be our true teacher, your word, your written word, our rule, and your glory in your Son, the Lord Jesus, our supreme concern. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you keep the Bible open to the passage that was read for us a moment ago, because the text that I'll be preaching on this morning is the last two verses of that Bible reading, Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It's a passage, a very brief little text, about the word of Christ, that is to say, the message of the gospel message about the Lord Jesus, and the way in which that word lives and reverberates within the life of God's church, within the people of God, in the words that we speak and sing to God and to each other, and in the lives that we live and the actions that we perform in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's one of a number of texts that you can find in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New, that speak about the people of God as being in various ways imaged as indwelt, inhabited, created, energized, sustained by God's word. The reformers had their mind on verses like this back in the 16th century when they spoke about the church as a creature of the word. So Luther, for example, wrote, and it's there on the screen, "Since the church owes its birth to the word, is nourished and aided and strengthened by it, it is obvious that it cannot be without the word. If it is without the word, it ceases to be a church. In consequence of that, because the church is inhabited by the word of the gospel and owes its existence and its vitality to that word, Christianity across the centuries has always involved a lot of words. We speak and we read and we preach and we sing. And from time to time, the question gets asked, is that all there is? What happens to all those words? What becomes of them? What difference do they make? There's a famous scene in E.M. Forster's novel, A Passage to India, in which an elderly English tourist, Mrs. Moore, is taken to visit the Marabar Caves. It's a fictionalised version of the Barabar Caves in Bihar province in India. She goes into the caves along with a whole crowd of fellow travellers from her party and finds herself completely overwhelmed by the experience. The dark, the crush, the press, the stuffiness, but most of all, the echoes. The echo in the Marabar Cave, the narrator tells us, is entirely devoid of distinction. Whatever is said, the same monotonous noise replies. Boom is the sound, as far as any human alphabet can express it. Hope, politeness, the blowing of a nose, the squeak of a boot, all produce boom. She makes her way out of the cave, gets away from the crowd, sits down on her own to write letter to her children back home, but she can't get the echo out of her mind. The blackness, the emptiness, the indifference of it all torment her. Suddenly, the narrator says, suddenly at the edge of her mind, religion appeared. Poor little talkative Christianity. And she knew that all its divine words, from let there be light to it is finished, only amounted to boom. And she never gets over it. She gets back on the ship, dies on the way back home to England, a disillusioned, broken, discouraged woman. As Christians, we read a story like that and we feel compelled to register a protest. We put our hands up and we say that's not actually how it is. Now, the message we speak is not just empty words, so much breath, so much noise bouncing up against the dark walls of the world. It reverberates in a way that is life-giving and transformative. It makes a difference. But what that means and how it works and what it looks like, these are still questions worth asking and worth answering. What does it mean for the word of Christ to dwell and to dwell richly amongst God's people in the church? And what is the difference that it makes when that is the case? That is the question that I want to open up and begin to answer as we direct our attention to these verses in Colossians this morning, and as we think about the implications for us. The context of these verses is a difference of opinion about wisdom between Paul on the one hand and some of the Christians in Colossae on the other. Paul, as he writes the letter, is in prison, probably in Rome, and has received a visit from Epaphras, chapter 1, verse 8, who has told him about what has been going on amongst the believers in Colossae. And most of the report is enormously encouraging, good news. Epaphras has told Paul, chapter 1, verse 8, about their love in the Holy Spirit, and along with that, chapter 2, verse 5, about the firmness and the good order of their faith. So there's much to give thanks for, and yet it also seems that the report Epaphras has brought contains some things on the edge of the church that have worried Paul and given him a number of issues that he needs to address in writing back to them. In particular, he's concerned about a philosophy, a kind of philosophy, as he describes it in chapter 2, verse 8, that has begun to make its way into the thinking of some, at least amongst them. A philosophy that Paul describes as hollow and deceptive in its content, based merely on human thinking and human tradition, on what Paul calls the elemental principles and forces of this world, and not on the inbreaking truth and power of God. It's difficult to say with certainty what exactly was the content of the teachings of this philosophy. The commentators, the scholars all debate about that at enormous length. What seems likely, and almost all agree on this, is that the primary background to the philosophy is a Jewish one. It involves rules about things, chapter 3, verse 16, like food and drink, religious festivals, new moon celebrations and Sabbaths, Old Testament Jewish observances, but it's Jewish traditional observances packaged up into a form that presents them in a place like Colossae as a kind of philosophy, as a vehicle for doing what philosophy was meant to do in the Greco-Roman world, that is, to point the way toward a life of wisdom and as a guide for the wise man in the quest for gaining mastery over the passions. And although it appears that the teachers of the philosophy included some who had claimed to be Christian and who had claimed some kind of connection with the church, they present the philosophy that they're propagating in Colossae as a kind of total package that is independent from, ultimately, and disconnected from Christ. Chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, they have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. And so in consequence, because of that disconnection, it is, Paul says, hollow. It lacks the substance of what it promises, and deceptive. It doesn't deliver on what it says it will. The problem, of course, is not the Jewish background or the Old Testament origins of the practices and the traditions that are the components of the philosophy. They got their ingredients mostly from pretty good places. Paul would have had the same criticism and then some if the philosophy the Colossians were buying into had been Stoicism or Platonism or Pythagoreanism. If anything, the disconnect from Christ would have been even more obvious and sharper. At least in the case of the Jewish traditions, Paul can say, as a positive, chapter 2, verse 17, that they are a kind of shadow in God's revelation of the things that came after them in Christ. The problem is not the Old Testament origins of the components of the philosophy. It's the failure of those who teach it to hold on to Christ and to integrate those things and orient them around him. And therefore, in practice, as a byproduct of that, the failure of the philosophy to deliver the kind of self-mastery that it promises. So Paul sums up chapter 2, verse 23, such regulations, the do not taste, do not handle, do not touch, that is the essence of this philosophy, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. They sell themselves as a philosophy with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value toward restraining sensual indulgence. And so he writes over and over again within the letter to remind the believers in Colossae that the wisdom they need, the wisdom that is genuinely transformative and life-giving, is a wisdom that is wrapped up in Christ and given to us through him. That's the broader context of these verses in Colossians 3 within the larger situation and the argument of the letter. And then in the more immediate context of the reading that was read for us a minute ago, Paul gives us in the run-up to our verses two pairs of images, two contrasting pairs, first the one, then the other, both of which function to emphasise the magnitude of the change involved in coming to faith in Christ and the implications of that change for how we are to think and feel and live in everything as his people. And in so doing, to show us the reason why we cannot just sticky tape together a Christian identity and a Christless philosophy. A Christian identity stuck onto a Christless philosophy by which we live. The first of those two pairs of images is in the first part of the passage, the bit that runs from chapter 2, verse 20 to chapter 3, verse 4. To be a Christian, Paul reminds the Colossians and us, to be a Christian is to be a person who has died a death and been raised in a resurrection, who has died to one way of life and has been raised into another. That's what baptism signifies for Paul. If we belong to Christ, then we have died with him, chapter 2, verse 20, into a life constrained and driven and defined by the principalities and powers of this world, the elemental spirits of this age. And if we belong to Christ, then we have also, chapter 3, verse 1, been raised with him into a new life defined by the realities of heaven, the unbroken truths of heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. There's been a death and a resurrection. What that means, therefore, is a whole new identity, a new self, as Paul puts it in chapter 3, verse 10. Not just a new philosophy, not just a new hobby, not just a new gathering to attend on a Sunday morning, but a new self with which we are to clothe ourselves. And in keeping with that change of identity, Paul goes on to say in verses 5 to 14, there is a fundamental change that needs to happen in the way that we think and feel and live. That's the second pair of images. Paul talks in verses 5 to 11 about a series of attitudes and practices that we are to put to death, to get rid of, to strip off ourselves as the costume, as it were, of the old self we used to be playing, that we have taken off, verse 9. And then he talks in the verses that follow, in verses 10 to 14, about another contrasting set of things that we are to put on, he says, to clothe ourselves with. Like an actor, kind of, who's been yanked off the stage and told, for the second act of this play, you're going to play a new character now. And so quickly, there's a new costume to put on. Not someone else. This is your role now. This is your costume. You're not dressing up in someone else's clothes. This is your part now. So quickly, quickly, clothe yourselves with that new costume. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, and love. And so, verse 15, after a brief word about the peace of Christ, we come in verse 16 and verse 17 to our text. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. There are four things Paul says in these verses about the word of Christ and its life within the church that I want to highlight. In the first place, verse 16, there's something worth noting, in line with the whole theme of this letter, something worth noting about the focus and the scope. The focus and the scope of the message. On the one hand, Paul's gospel is an incredibly focused message, like a laser beam. It's a sharp, clear ray of light that it sends, and he never deviates from that centre. You can sum up Paul's message in one word, Christ. That is who Paul preaches. That is the message he's been given to speak. It's the message about him. And yet at the same time, as Paul goes on to say in the same verse, its scope is infinite. We are to teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. So if you ask yourself, what is the message that bounces around the walls of this room on a Sunday morning to be, you could answer it one of two ways. One name, one word, one theme, one thing. Christ, Christ, only Christ. Christ crucified and nothing else. Or you could answer it, all wisdom. All the wisdom that you need to understand the world and to live your life in. And you might ask, which of it is? Which of those is it? Is Sunday morning meant to be a kind of a teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom? Or is it meant to be a gospel meeting? Christ, Christ, only Christ. And the answer Paul would say is yes, absolutely both of those. Absolutely both. The same is true back in chapter 1, when Paul, at the end of that chapter, speaks about the focus and the scope of his own message. Chapter 1, verse 28, Paul says, he is the one we proclaim. We proclaim him, Christ. And then immediately, again within the same verse, within the same sentence, he goes on to say, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. You see, because Christ is the one, Colossians 1, 15 to 23, Christ is the one through whom all things were made, and in whom all things hold together, and for whom all things exist, to teach about Christ is to teach a wisdom that has implications for how we think about everything. That's the ultimate reason why it makes no sense to say that we are Christian, but to live by a wisdom that is organised around some other centre, built on some other principle. There are, of course, bits and pieces of truth and justice and beauty to be found in pretty much all human philosophies and practices and disciplines and ideologies. Capitalism, communism, modernism, postmodernism, progressivism, conservatism, architecture, economics, mathematics, physics. There's wisdom, truth, beauty, justice, bits and pieces to be accumulated from all of those places. All truth is God's truth. Wisdom, as the book of Proverbs reminds us, wisdom is learned from the whole of life, including at times the most unlikely of sources. You can learn some from ants if you watch them carefully enough. The bits and pieces of wisdom can be found everywhere in this creation because God made the world by wisdom, Proverbs 8. But the wisdom that we are to grow into as Christians is a wisdom that has taken those bits and pieces of scattered light and reoriented them back around the centre point of Christ and tested them to see whether and how they fit within the pattern of life that we are taught in him. And so the gospel word, with its laser-sharp focus about Christ, is at the same time the message that contains within it the frame and the basis for all wisdom, oriented around him. Second thing to note in these verses about the word of Christ is its home. You see, the word of Christ, as we said a moment ago, contains within it a wisdom that sheds light on every part of life. There is no corner of our existence that can be called exclusively secular, untouched by the wisdom of Christ. Every bit of life from Monday to Sunday is infused with the implications of the truth of our wisdom that we're given in Christ. The scope of the message is universal. Its message, chapter 1, verse 23, is for every creature under heaven. Its scope is universal. But it also has a home, a community of people, a particular place and people that it makes its dwelling in, which it inhabits. It is a wisdom for all the world and all the universe and all of life. But it has a home. The gospel and the church should never be torn apart and separated from one another. Just as the church, as Luther said, without the world is no longer the church, so too the word should never be apart from the church, which is given to believe and preach and proclaim and live by that word as the pillar and the bulwark of the truth. The message of the gospel should never be reduced to a set of free-floating ideas or abstract words. It exists to be embodied in the lives of those who believe it, to be demonstrated in the relationships between them, to be manifested in the transformed way in which they live their lives. That is one of the reasons why the New Testament consists to such an extent of books and letters written for churches. And it's one of the reasons why Jesus, perhaps, who never wrote a book, entrusted his word to a community of disciples. The word of Christ makes its home within the church. So if you ask the question, how can someone in Castle Hill find Christ, or how will Christ find them? Where will Christ find them? Well, he might find them up in the Travelodge Motel, pulling out a Gideon's Bible from the nightstand next to the bed. It can happen. They might hear the gospel from an angel flying in mid-heaven, preaching the eternal gospel. It can happen. It might be a vision in the night that God... But in the ordinary course of salvation, the ordinary means that God uses to bring people to salvation, it'll be in a place like this, amongst a community like this community. Not necessarily in this building on a Sunday morning, but in encounter with the people, Christ's people, who carry and who speak and who proclaim and who live by Christ's word. The word of Christ makes its home within his church. The third thing worth noticing in these verses about the word of Christ is the way it reverberates within that church in which it makes its home. You see, the same message, we saw it a moment ago, the very same message that Paul proclaims, chapter 1, verse 28, and which the Colossians heard from Paul's fellow servant Epaphras, that very same message is to be spoken and sung again and again and again in their own mouths and their own hearts as they minister it to each other. Chapter 3, verse 16. You see, Paul's vision for the church is not a passive congregation, silently receiving the wisdom of God as it's imparted to them from the front by a preacher. There's a place for that. If I didn't think so, I wouldn't be preaching a sermon this morning. But an event like that belongs within a larger pattern in which the people of God, all of them, are singing and praying and speaking and teaching the word of Christ, admonishing and encouraging one another with the truth of the gospel and with the wisdom that God gives through that gospel for how to persevere in bereavement and how to work to the honour of God and how to live in family relationships in a way which exhibits Christ and his people and Christ's love for the church. All of life lived in the light of it. We pray, of course, that God will also give us opportunities to speak the word of the gospel beyond the community of this church. That's exactly what Paul goes on to ask the Colossians to pray for in chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. But the gospel doesn't exist just for the sake of recruiting outsiders into the church. It isn't just our marketing pitch for the outside world. It lives, first and foremost, within the hearts and the lives of God's people. If it doesn't live there first, it'll always only be a kind of a hollow, artificial kind of advertising pitch when it's evangelised beyond the church. No, it lives first and foremost, shaping the hearts and lives of God's people. And the resonance and power that it has by the work of God's Spirit within the world, the reason it doesn't just bounce off the walls of history and get lost amongst all the other noise, the resonance it has within the world derives partly in the plans of God from the way in which God places that message on the lips of a community who are learning to live by it and love that word and are being transformed by its truth. Which leads fourthly and finally to one last observation about the word of Christ, which is about the deeds through which it also reverberates in the life of God's people. You see, important as the vital as the message, the words of the message are to Paul, vital as the words are that speak the word of Christ and sing it to one another, Paul still insists here and over again in his letters that words and deeds belong together in what Paul calls elsewhere fullness of conviction. Fullness of conviction. You see, the kingdom of God, as Paul says to the Corinthian Christians in chapter 4 of that letter, is not a matter of mere words. The Corinthians were good at that. Paul says to them, it's not a matter of talk. The gospel, 1 Thessalonians 1, came to Thessalonica not simply with words, but with power and conviction, and it transformed the lives of those who heard it. And it was because of that, and by means of that, that their faith became known through the whole of Achaia and Macedonia. So here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul sums this section of the letter up, and whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Or as he puts it to the Corinthian church elsewhere, so that your lives and your conduct might be the amen that we speak to the yes that Christ gives to the promises of God and his word. Well, what does all this mean for us? Three implications in particular that I want to state just very briefly as we close this morning. In the first place, it seems to me that Paul's words in these two verses are a reminder, a vital reminder, of how pervasive the word of Christ ought to be within the life of a community of believers. We need to hear the gospel not just once when we're converted, but over and over and over and over again. And we're to hear that gospel not just preached from a pulpit, but gossiped over lunch and sung in the songs and prayed in the prayers and whispered in the darkness and proclaimed in the lunchroom at work and lived in the conduct of a transformed community. We live by that word as it reverberates through the life of the church. A genuinely evangelical church is not just a church that subscribes to the gospel and its constitution, but a church that is pervaded by the gospel and its culture. Second, it's a warning, I think, against the danger of trying to sticky tape a verbal profession of the gospel onto some other philosophy or ideology as the basis, the wisdom by which we live. Saying that we're Christians, but in reality living Monday to Saturday by some other wisdom. Now, the gospel comes with its own wisdom, and it invites us to integrate all of our thinking and feeling and working and resting and living, all of it, so that it orbits around Christ. It's all from him, and it's all through him, and it's all for him. And third, it's an encouragement to us as God's people to keep on learning how to join word and heart and deed together. Word and heart and deed. So that the message we speak with our mouths is the message that we sing in our hearts. You know, that time of singing earlier this morning, it wasn't just a sing-along, was it? It was our hearts together, encouraging one another in the gospel that we live by. The word that we speak with our mouths be the message that we sing in our hearts and the message that we live by in our actions. Let's pray that God gives us that kind of richness in the way that the gospel makes its home amongst us. Let's pray. Father, we do ask you that that would be our experience more and more as your people. Make us people who do not only profess your gospel, but who live by its truth. Make this a church that not only writes the gospel into its documents and mission statements, but is pervaded by the gospel in all of its life. Help us in this way, we pray, to be full of conviction and the power of your Spirit in the way that we witness to the gospel in this world you've placed us in. In an increasingly sceptical and hostile age, make us faithful and beautiful representatives of your Son, the Lord Jesus, a community inhabited by his word. And for his sake we pray. Amen.